All right, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Now, the last time that we were here together, we completed our study of chapter 27. And in chapter 27, we studied the biblical way in which to judge the actions of others. And we learned that there's a difference between biblical criticism and what some people might call judgmentalism, where we're just judging everybody. And biblical criticism originates with the authority of God's Word, and it keeps us humble by forcing us to submit our opinions and our standards to the truth of Scripture, whereas unbiblical criticism leads us to pride. It leads us to elevate our human reason above the authority of God's Word. And so we learn that we need to always run our judgments through the filter of God's Word to put checks and balances on ourselves. If we see someone doing an action that just doesn't fit with our manner of living or our standards, before we jump on them and accuse them of being sinners or wicked people, run it through the filter of God's Word and make sure that we actually know what we're talking about and give people grace where the Scripture does. But in the flow of our biblical text, we saw that David and his men, through a combination of sinful and unwise choices, had worked themselves into a politically and spiritually precarious position. Now, I challenge you to say that five times fast. Politically precarious position. Politically and spiritually precarious position. But briefly, just to begin this chapter, chapter 28, the first two verses, we see the fruit of David's sort of tenuous alliance with Achish the Philistine. And it was becoming bitter, very bitter indeed. David had indebted himself by seeking protection and receiving gifts from Achish. And David had propagated this lie of the hostile and severed relationships with his countrymen. And so now he finds himself and his men on retainer to military service for the Philistines. Let's read verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. Now, unfortunately, the last time the Philistines had been friendly towards God's chosen people was more than 800 years ago or prior in the days of Isaac. Now, maybe there was a moment here or two between them. I suppose they really wouldn't have been in conflict while they were in Egypt for 400 years. But that's the last time we see friendly relationships between the Jews and the Philistines. It was more than 800 years ago in the biblical timeline. But ever since Israel's entrance into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua, the Philistines have been perennial enemies. Judges like Samson and Samuel have led Israel in war against them. They were really the primary enemy of Israel under the leadership of Saul. So it was really just a matter of time, wasn't it? Just a matter of time before the Philistines had recovered from their last engagement and were ready to fight Israel again. So verse 1 continues, And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And you know what strikes me about that statement from Achish is that it leaves no room for David to say no. know assuredly that you will go with me to battle, you and your men. This is the language of one whose demands cannot be refused without consequences. I remember when I was about 9 years old, we lived in a big house in Goodland, Kansas. On the south side of town, we had a great big yard and front and back. It was kind of right on the edge of town. The railroad tracks were on the other side of our house. And the thing about our yard was that it was full of dandelions. Front and back, and the little strip of grass all the way around the yard after the sidewalk. There was just dandelions everywhere. And I remember one day, my parents came back probably from Walmart or the farm store or whatever, and they had a grocery bag full of these strange looking garden or digging tools. And you probably recognize them if you've ever used them before, but they're about so long with a long skinny stick at the end. It kind of forks off, and they're designed to push down in the dirt about 6 inches deep and cut the root of a dandelion, and then you can pull the whole thing out. So they came back with a whole bag of these things, and they handed them out to us older kids, and they said something like this: "We'll give you a penny for every dandelion you pull." Now, the promise of earning something for our work did not deceive us into thinking that we had an option. Okay? We understood we were going to be digging dandelions for the foreseeable future. And we did, and I filled bags and bags of them. I probably made $10 digging dandelions. And I was one of the younger of my siblings, so you can imagine how much they earned. But thousands of dandelions were picking them, and it was not a choice. We had to do it. David didn't have a choice. He had created this dilemma through his deception, and it was coming back to bite him. Verse 2, we read, "And David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do." So we hear David's apparent eagerness to prove himself. I mean, what choice does he have but to kind of play along at this point? Achish responds, and we finish the verse there. Achish said to David, "Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever." Let's not let the gravity of that statement pass us by. That's a really big thing that Achish just said. David's in more trouble than you think. And I doubt it bypassed him. But again, he's already caught in the trap. But why is that such a big deal? Well, Achish was appointing David to be the captain of his bodyguard and to serve him for the rest of his life. So you see, the appointment of Achish was contrary to the calling of God upon David's life. Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." God had committed or promised David that he would be king over God's people. He had anointed him king. This was a role that he had been preparing for his entire life. And in just a few short months, David has done everything he could to back himself into a corner, and now the Philistine king wants him to be their bodyguard forever, for his life. He would never be able to return and serve in the calling that God had placed upon his life. It would be impossible. David had committed himself to serving an ungodly master. And yet that should serve as a warning to us that when we yield to the things of this life, they might be sinful things, or they might just be things outside of God's calling in our life. But when we yield to those things, we become servants to those things. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll just take a look, first of all, at verse 19. It says, 2 Peter 2:19, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the truth, unto the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. How often do we think that we know better than God? That we have a better plan for our life. That the things we desire are better than the things God has for us. I think we do that more often than we realize. But when we scheme like David did, and we try to cling on to those things that are important to us, we get ourselves in trouble. We create these messes that we become entangled in and trapped in, and it's impossible for us to escape it on our own. And so David, as we'll see coming up in chapter 29, is going to need divine help. He's going to need divine help in order to extricate himself from this terrible situation. So meanwhile, we just have this little bit of David, but the rest of the chapter focuses on Saul. So meanwhile, King Saul has a growing list of problems. He is a troubled man on a crash course towards judgment. The consequences now, just like we talked about with David, he's got himself entrapped in this bad situation. But for Saul, it's been a lifetime of bad choices. The consequences of these lifetime of sinful actions and choices are coming to a head. By the way, have you ever wondered about that phrase, where it comes from, coming to a head? Apparently, I looked this up, and I got a little bit of variance and maybe where it originates, but one thing kept coming up. In the 1700s, this phrase was used to refer to that moment when a boil or an abscess or a pimple finally pops, and you have that disgusting, oozing, you know, pus that comes out of that sore. That's where that phrase comes from. So this lifetime of bad choices, it's just all under the surface. It's decaying. It's getting worse and worse until that moment when it finally breaks free and all the consequences start pouring out. Now, he's got consequences already, right? But their full effect becomes apparent. The perfect illustration for the messy consequences of sin. But in verses 3 through 6, we see three different ways in which Saul's life and career are being pressured by the Lord to the point of decision. First of all, we see that Samuel is gone. Now, Samuel actually died some time ago. We heard that news back in chapter 25, verse 1. Samuel has already died. But verse 3 says, "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city." Now, just for a footnote here, we're going to skip over the second part of that verse, and we're going to talk about that part of the verse in next week's message. So we're not just skipping it, we're going to come back to that. But Samuel's gone. Samuel's dead. Why would the death of Samuel be so significant to Saul? Well, first of all, God had used Samuel to choose and anoint Saul as the king over the nation of Israel. He had a relationship with Saul that went back more than 40 years. Samuel had been the spiritual strength and the leadership of the nation. He often spoke the words of God to the people. Samuel had given direction and counsel to Saul at various times. And though Saul rarely heeded it, he had received it many times. Saul had on one occasion used Samuel as sort of damage control. Remember when he came back from fighting the Amalekites and had failed to obey God completely and obey the instructions that Samuel delivered to him, and he had saved the sheep and the oxen alive, and Samuel comes and, "What's all this bleeding of sheep I hear?" That whole situation, and then Samuel says, says to Saul, "God's rejected you from being king," and so forth. And at the end, Saul is begging Samuel, "You know, honor me. Honor me yet this one time." Because he's more concerned about his appearance to the people. He uses Samuel as damage control, a safety blanket, if you will. Saul had been rebuked by Samuel repeatedly. And no doubt he disliked that. But at least it meant that God was communicating with him. And finally, Samuel had prophesied that Saul would lose the throne to a better man. And so as long as Samuel's around, Saul might hope that God would change his mind. You know, maybe Samuel will give me a different message, one that's more palatable. And you know, I don't think any comparison is going to be perfect, but I imagine the effect of Samuel's death on Saul would be similar to that of a sort of a rebellious child that is estranged from their parents, assuming that those parents were good parents. Because that child might be very well set in their ways, but they know their parents love them. They know their parents always told them the truth. And though they didn't like the scoldings and the warnings, they knew their parents never stopped hoping for them or believing that God could change them, or that they never stopped praying for them. They always told them the truth. And so when that parent dies, that daughter, that son, feels the loss. Grieves their parents because they know their parents loved them. They probably love their parents too. But there's also that strange mixture of like relief. You know, wow, I don't have to worry about being scolded every time. And so it's kind of a strange mixture of emotions. But whatever the precise emotions, we'll never know probably. But that wasn't his only concern. The second thing we read about Saul in verses 4 and 5 is that the Philistines were advancing. It says the Philistines in verse 4 gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. Why was Saul so fearful? Hadn't he successfully repelled the incursions of the Philistines before? Many times. I mean, his career as king began by leading Israel in a great victory. Was Saul somehow aware that David marched with the Philistines? Was this a bigger host than he had ever faced before? Was his army in disarray? Was he concerned about the loyalty of his men because he has been such a poor leader? You know, any of those could be factors, but that doesn't get us any closer to the truth. All we know for certain is he's afraid. He's filled with fear. So fearful, in fact, that it says his heart greatly trembled. His heart rate was probably up. His blood pressure was probably up. He was a scared man. He didn't know what to do. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 24, is a powerful message which seems to connect the wicked man's conscience to his fear. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 24. It says, "The fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be granted." The fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him. See, oftentimes, we know when we're doing wrong. We know when we deserve punishment. A criminal, for example, and another proverb, by the way, says the wicked flee when no man pursues. Okay? Why do they flee? Because they know what they're doing is wrong. They know they deserve judgment. So they fear that judgment. They fear getting caught, even though they're not actually being pursued at the moment. But there comes a day when that catches up with them, and the thing they fear comes to pass. In Job chapter 15, Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, has some wise words, actually. They're not given in the correct context, because he was making grand assumptions about Job, but they are wise words. Job chapter 15, verse 20. "The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. A dreadful sound is in his ears. In prosperity the destroyer shall come upon him. He believeth not that he shall return out of darkness, and he is waited for of the sword. He wandereth abroad for bread, saying, Where is it? He knoweth that the day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. They shall prevail against him as a king ready for battle. For he stretcheth out his hand against God and strengtheneth himself against the Almighty." So you just get this sense of, if you're rebelling against God, your conscience tells you that your day is coming. God's not going to permit this forever. Especially for those who know God as their Savior. God does not allow his children to rebel without consequences. But Saul had been living a wicked life in rebellion against God. By contrast, the righteous have no reason to fear. We have no reason to fear. Psalm 85:9 says, "Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." And notice that, the emphasis on the glory that God receives when he delivers his children. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. The Bible tells us that God is actually looking for ways in which to glorify himself through the deliverance of his faithful children. Look at 2 Chronicles 9, chapter 16, verse 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. This was a truth that was told, I believe it was King Asa, chapter 16, verse 9. Asa had been a pretty godly king, but then at the end of his life, he did something rather silly, and instead of trusting in God, he put his faith in the armies of Syria. And so, this is what the prophet came and told him. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." Why? "To show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him." God actually wants to show himself strong in our behalf. He seeks those with a pure heart who love him to show himself mighty, to glorify himself in them. Saul was not doing that. He was doing the opposite. He was running from God. It was outright rebellious. It was prideful. It was unrepentant. And so in consequence, we see the third problem in Saul's life. And that is that the Lord would not answer him. Verse 6. "And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets." So these were sort of the three main ways in which God communicated outside of just the scriptures in the Old Testament. Dreams would be sort of a direct communication. Urim would be using the priest, the high priest, who the Lord gave these two stones, the Urim and the Thummim, lights and testimonies, I think is what they refer to. And through those stones that God instructed them to make inquiries of the Lord, and then prophets. But God wouldn't answer Saul in any one of those ways. And I had to think about this for a while, but there's been occasions when parenting, and I don't claim that this is perfect. I'm sure I've made mistakes in this. But I have refused to give help or refused to answer questions. And just to be clear, my reason for remaining silent or distant in those moments is not to be cruel. It's not because I've stopped loving my children, even though it might seem like that to them. But I refuse to help or give answers to questions because of continual failure to follow the instructions I gave them from the beginning. Okay? Thankfully, I don't have to do that often, but occasionally I have done that. because in Saul's case, God is more than willing. I would say God's eager to help Saul in his troubles. God wants to deliver Saul out of his troubles. But too often, as in Saul's case, he wanted all the benefits of God's love and God's power and God's strength without any of the commitment, without any of the submission to God's plan. And so the divine silence is speaking louder and clearer than any other form of communication could. Saul, I'm not answering you. I'm not talking to you. I'm not responding to you because you have refused to obey this and 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 this. And until you go back and start addressing this issue and this issue and this issue and this issue, I'm not answering you. Because it's ultimately a matter of Saul's heart. Like the picture that we gave the kids this morning on their the paper. The sorrow of Cain was not a godly sorrow. It was, I'm so sorry I got in trouble. I'm so sorry I have to face these consequences. It was not, God, I'm sorry I sinned. I rebelled against you. I did that which was wrong. I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. That's the sort of response God is looking for. So, this divine silence is speaking volumes. God was calling Saul to repentance and he wouldn't do it. God was calling Saul to humble himself and he wouldn't do it. God was calling Saul to submit and he was continuing in his rebellion. God was calling Saul to seek him. Now, wait a minute, you might say. Isn't Saul seeking him? It says Saul inquired of the Lord. Isn't that seeking? No, it's not. Again, the verse that we read with the kids, Jeremiah 29:13, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Saul was not seeking God with all of his heart. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we have to come to God in a perfect way, that we have to fix everything in our life before we come to God. That's not what the scripture teaches us. It says we come to God as we are. But we come to God as we are with a heart of repentance and humility and submission and say, God, this is who I am. Cleanse me, change me, take me, shape me, mold me into something different, what you want me to be. Help me to change all of these things that I know are unpleasing to you. Make me into a person that is pleasing to you. That's what God wants. Saul didn't want that. Saul wanted deliverance from his enemies. Saul wanted his fear to go away. Jesus also said in John 6:36, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If Saul was truly coming to the Lord, God would not have turned him away. So what's the problem? Well, he had a heart that was continually hardened by sin. Hebrews 3:13 talks about how that happens. Secondly, his sorrow was not a godly sorrow. It was a worldly sorrow. As 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us, the godly sorrow worketh towards repentance, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And thirdly, he had no interest in changing his heart, only his circumstances. Turn to Proverbs 1, because Proverbs 1 is very detailed in describing what I think is the heart of Saul throughout his life. A pattern of rejection of God that culminates in the silence of God. Proverbs 1, verse 24. Because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel, and with none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Saul had rejected God's wisdom, his reproof, his instructions, and all these consequences had come upon his life. So we close this morning with a difficult question. Has God seemed to be silent to us? Has he seemed to be silent to our prayers? Do we get nothing from our devotions? Do we come to church and leave feeling empty? I'm not saying that those are always indications that there's something wrong in our life. Sometimes there are moments of silence where it seems like God isn't listening, and there's other reasons for that. But I think our conscience will tell us if there's something wrong. If God isn't answering us, and we know there's something in our life that we're trying to hide from God, that we're trying to keep from God's control, that we don't want to change because we like it. It's satisfying to us. And we're not ready to give it up and to accept what God has for us. Then we're going down that same path that Saul was. We need to humble ourselves. We need to submit ourselves. We need to surrender ourselves to God. And once we have done that, I think we'll find that His Word begins to speak to us. We begin to love the fellowship of believers, and we love the teaching of His Word. We love prayer time. We must surrender our all to God. Don't keep back portions of our life from Him. Don't try to hang on to worldly things. Because then, like Saul, we find ourselves looking for worldly affirmations of our sin. And Saul's big step, as we'll see next week, is he is going to a witch to find his spiritual instruction. He has so rejected God that he's willing to go to something antithetical to God in search of his direction. Let's not go down that path. So we're going to stop there this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scripture that you have given us, this history of King David and King Saul, how David had for a time acted unwisely, even sinfully, and had brought about these consequences in his life where he now has only one source of hope, one source of deliverance, and that's your mercy. Saul, likewise, Lord, had more than just a moment, but a lifetime of choices that followed the pattern of rejection of you, of doing his own thing. And he had so many consequences already, Lord, but he wasn't letting those consequences affect him. He was doggedly heading down the same path because he was rebellious and prideful, Lord. And as we see those consequences culminated in your silence in his life, Lord, I pray that none of us ever have to hear your silence, but that if we do, we would hear it loud and clear, that we would understand that our heart needs to change, that our heart must be submitted to you, that we must seek you with all of our mind, soul, strength, body, surrender to you. Lord, I pray that for each of us today, and we pray you'd bless our meal this afternoon as well. In Jesus' name, amen.